And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online and I'm live with you today. And I've got some things that I'm going to share with everybody, and a couple of them are going to make some people upset because I'm going to talk about what somebody is offering on their website that probably some of you have sent money to. Maybe not for this very thing, but you think this guy's okay. We'll take a look at it and let you make up your mind again. Coming to an American city near you, Islamic extremists. Get ready for it, people. I've got several articles I'm going to read talking about what happened in Paris the other day, some surveillance news going on. I made some notes on an idea for a new Watchmen broadcast. The idea came to me while I was in the car the other day, so my wife had to write the ideas down in my Evernotes so I wouldn't forget it. But it has to do, it's called Lucifer's Dream. It has to do with Isaiah 14:12, I will be like the Most High. That's his dream. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to have the power, the ability that the Most High has. But the problem is, Lucifer is not the Most High. He's the Most Low. God took his legs away from him. Now he is crawling on the ground. If you stop and think about it, not even spiders are as low as serpents. Spiders are on legs. They stand up from the ground about this much. But serpents are not that way. God made them low. God made them as low as anybody can possibly get. So he is not the Most High. And that's just an idea that I had, and I started making some notes on it the other day. And I'll kind of let you know the progress as we go along. Be watching for a Watchmen broadcast with that title on it, Lucifer's Dream. Very sad today. We got a call yesterday from Pastor Jim Waymire, pastor of Second Baptist Church here in Festus. He's a good friend of mine. I've known his family for years. The man is a solid King James Bible-believing preacher. And I appreciate his love for truth and so on. His mother was a charter member of Bethel Church when the church reorganized, I think somewhere around 1968, 9, somewhere around in there. And the building that we are in right now came into existence in 1974, which was my first service here in 1974. I weighed much less then than I do now. But anyway, and then prior to Miss Waymire and Mr. Waymire, Brother Waymire, we called him, we respected him greatly. Prior to the church being reorganized in 1968, I went back in some of the archives and went through the history of the church right after I became pastor. And this church has been in existence since somewhere around the late 50s. It was started as a mission effort from a church up in St. Louis, the Southside Free Will Baptist Church. They wanted a church plant down here in the Festus, Crystal City area. They planted one. It had a couple of locations until 1974 when they were here. The records that I saw showed that Brother and Mrs. Waymire had been around for most of those years, even into the 60s. But when the church reorganized I can't remember what year that was. But anyway, when they reorganized, there's a book in my office with this information. I was just going through it one day. And I saw that they had given a list of charter members of Bethel Church. And I went through that list. Most of those people I knew. I knew them from my childhood here. When I was looking at that list, it dawned on me that there were two names that were on that list, and those two people were still faithful attending members of Bethel Church. One of them was Sister Bernice Whitehead, and the other is Sister Hazel Waymire. They have been around here forever, ever since I can remember. Those two ladies are the best of friends, and I mean that. They had a common bond. There was some relation there. Sister Whitehead's, let me get this right here. Sister Bernice Whitehead's sister, June, was married to Sister Waymire's nephew. I think I got that right. I think I got it right. Okay, her brother's son. So anyway, but they were bound by their love for the Word of God. They were bound together by their love for one another, their love for Jesus Christ, and their love, continuing love for this church. Those two ladies have watched me mature from a lot of immaturity, I might add. And they prayed for me. They cared for me. There were things that I just highly respected both of them in. Anyway, Lisa and I got a call yesterday afternoon from Brother Jim, and he said, Mike, Mom's in the hospital. She's very dehydrated, and she's very sick. And I said, I'll be over there. And so Lisa and I went over there and visited just for a moment. I'm not sure if she was coherent enough to know I was there. I talked to her a little bit, held her hand, prayed with her, and we just... Her daughter-in-law was there, and one of her sons, and I think her brother and his wife was there. But we were all in agreement. Lord, take her home. I think she's probably 95 years old, maybe 96. She was suffering a lot in the last few months of her life. And we were all just in agreement, Lord, take her home. And that's what we prayed. And I woke up this morning, and Pastor Jim called me and said that she had passed away this morning about 4 a.m. He said, Brother Mike, he said, my mom is eating breakfast with Jesus today. And I went, amen. So I'm a little sad over that. The funeral will be, from what I understand, will be here. We don't have all the arrangements yet, but it will be here at Bethel. And Pastor Jim is going to have the blessing of preaching his mother's funeral. And you pray for him. That's a tough thing to do, to preach the sermon of your mother or your father. I was offered to preach the message for my dad's funeral, and I said, no, I can't do it. There's just no way I can do it. And God gave me the grace enough and gave me scripture enough to be able to do the graveside ceremony of my dad down at Marcus Hill Cemetery in just outside of Enola, Arkansas. And so anyway, you pray for, I'll tell you who to pray for. Pray for Sister Bernice. She is in a stage of her life where she is just not able to get out and around like she used to. She used to have her son drop her off here at church for Sunday morning. She would sit right next to Sister Hazel, and they would enjoy the sermon. And Sister Hazel always came up to me, Brother Mike, that was a good message. Thank you for, boy, you really stomped on some toes this morning, she'd say to me. And I wore that as a badge of honor. In a day when churches all over this country are abandoning their elder members, they're telling their elder members, you're holding us back. We can't go out and do what we want to do because you fuddy-duddies in the church are holding us back. And there was in this town a very large Baptist church in this town that several of the old members came to me. They had heard I had a video. And it was on the emerging church, and they wanted it. And they watched it, and they said, that's what's going on in our church. They were unable, this group of elders in this Baptist church that had been there for years. And I knew several of them. One of them was my high school assistant principal. One of them was my high school choir director. And I knew, I've been around this area for a long time, and I knew many of them. And they tried to halt what that pastor was doing, and it was unsuccessful. And they were basically told, we don't need you anymore. So they left. They left, and they started another Baptist church. And the subtitle of it was Southern. They were Southern Baptist Church, Southern Traditional. And they said, we're not going for this new stuff coming in. And I applauded them for that, and I appreciate their willingness to stand for that. But anyway, we live in a time right now when churches are telling the older folk, go away, leave us alone. I sat in a youth camp listening to a rat bag. There's words that I want to use for this guy. He's the one, you may have heard me talk about it, he's the one that preached an entire week of youth camp services and never read a Bible verse. Not one. Five sermons he preached, not one Bible verse. He got mad because the camp board said, we'd like to use the King James. It made him mad. He said, I didn't think I own one. Well, they said, that's what we use. So out of rebellion, I know this for a fact, out of rebellion, he went and bought a new King James version of the Bible, held it, but never opened it and never quoted from it, never read from it, not one time. But he said during one of his messages, and I'm just gritting my teeth. He made some sort of snide comment about the old people in his church who want to sing Amazing Grace all the time. And it made him mad that those people would, and he had to, the players up on the stage had to sit there and play Amazing Grace. There's something wrong with his people like that. So when Mrs. Waymire would come up to me and say, that was some good preaching, you stepped on my toes this morning. Man, I tell you what, that was a badge of honor for me. She's in heaven now with her husband who passed away back in the 90s. He was one of the men at church that I feared the most. Every time I decided I was going to run in the house of God, I turned a corner and there was James Waymire standing there. And I went, oh, no. Oh, no. So she has been missed out of our church. She's not been able to attend for a while. She will be missed greatly. And, you know, Brother Waymire told me this morning, he said, one generation passes. Yeah, that's from Ecclesiastes. One generation passes, another one comes along. And God showed me this several years ago. You just ponder things. You think about things. You think about what your role is in life and why we live in the day that we live in right now. One generation has held on to the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. It is up to the next generation to carry that forward. God is always going to make sure that they're there, that they're around. But there are people who must move forward with the message, the gospel, the Word of God, the salvation of God, and the wrath of God. We must move forward with that message to a new generation, and I am thankful that God put people like the Waymire family and others in my life to help steady my course throughout the years. Sister Waymire, we love you and we miss you. We all hope to see you in heaven one day real soon. French police converge on a small town after the Paris attack suspects were seen. French anti-terrorism police. I wonder if Jack Bauer was in on that. Counter-terrorist unit. French. By the way, did you hear, those of you who've ever watched 24, Jack Bauer, did you hear that Jack Bauer had Kiefer Sutherland killed? Because Kiefer Sutherland plays Jack Bauer, and nobody plays Jack Bauer. I don't know if you read that or not. French anti-terrorism police converged on an area northeast of Paris on Thursday after two brothers suspected of being behind an attack on a satirical newspaper were spotted at a gasoline station in the region. I'd heard about this, I don't know, a year or two ago. There was a French satire newspaper that was always poking fun at the Prophet Muhammad. Always. And were under threats. And they said, we shall keep on doing what we are doing. Pardon my French. France's prime minister said on Thursday he feared the Islamist militants who killed 12 people could strike again as a manhunt for two men widened across the country. Do you know what France needs? You know what? Seriously, do you know what France needs right now? France needs a massive airdrop of AK-47s, semi-automatic assault rifles, Rugers, 9mm Berettas, semi-automatic, of course, to hand out to the citizens of France. Because who better to stop the attack of Islamic extremists firing weapons at random citizens than the very random citizens who are under attack? Who better to deal with that than the people who are already on the scene? You bring that to America, and two of the guys won't escape. You bring that to America, and those two terrorists will not escape. They may shoot somebody, but we will shoot them back. This is why we arm ourselves in America. This is why we do it. If our leaders will not stand up to Islamic extremism in our own country and elsewhere, if we will not stand up against them, then the American people cannot count on our government to protect us. We must be willing and able at all times to protect ourselves. Can I get an amen out of God's people? Two police sources said that the men were seen armed and wearing, I didn't know what that word is, C-A-G-O-U-L-E-S, cagoules, in a Renault Clio car at a, my dad had one of those back in the, he had a Renault car back in the early 70s when I was about 3 or 4 years old. He called it a Renault. That's how we pronounce it. What's that car? That's a Renault. Had it stolen. Anyway, at a petrol station in Secondary Road in Villa Cotterêts, some 70 kilometers from the French capital. Amid French media reports, the men had abandoned their car. Bruno Fortier, the mayor of neighboring Crépy and Valois, said helicopters were circling his town and police and anti-terrorism forces were deploying en masse. It's an incessant waltz of police cars and trucks, he told Reuters, adding that he would not confirm reports the men were holed up in a house in the area. A police woman was killed in a shootout in Paris earlier in the day, but police sources could not immediately confirm a link with Wednesday's killings at the Charlie Hebdo weekly newspaper that marked the worst attack on French soil for decades. National leaders and allied states described the assault on Charlie Hebdo, known for its lampooning of Islam and other religions as well as politicians, as an assault on democracy. The bells of Notre Dame Cathedral rang out during a minute's silence observed across France and beyond. Many European newspapers either republished the Charlie Hebdo cartoons or mocked the killers with images of their own. Amen. Hallelujah to that. Somebody has got to stand up against these devils. And that's what they are. And I don't know if any Muslims ever listen to the Pastor Mike Online live broadcast. The reason why we keep this area top secret, or secret. There's a reason why. But just in case any Muslim is listening today. Here's the question I'm going to ask you. If your God is so stinking powerful, why does he need you to go kill somebody who makes fun of him? Why? If your God is so all-powerful, why doesn't he kill them himself? Why doesn't he revenge his own honor? Why does it take you to do it? To me, that's no different than the Roman Catholic Church being angry and upset and saddened that one of their statues of Mary had been desecrated. Oh, Maria, she's been desecrated. Oh, we gotta get these people. Why doesn't Maria just do it herself? I mean, if she's that powerful that you pray to her and ask her favors, why doesn't she make one of those apparitions somewhere and show up at whoever desecrated her statue's house and go like this and go, bing bong, you're dead, and they die right then? Why doesn't that happen? Bible Christianity, our God does not need us to go and shoot people who make fun of our God. We don't need that. Our God is more powerful than we are anyway. And God said, guys, don't do it. I know you get upset. I know that you're just trying to defend me, but listen. I'm God. I'll get vengeance. Don't worry about it. You only see like laterally, just, you know, across the road here. You can't see the end result. The place that I am going to put those people in the end, there's not anything you can do that's worse than what I'm going to do to them for all of eternity. That's our God. That is our God. That's the one I believe in. No, I don't hate people. I don't hate people. But there are enemies. There are enemies out there. There are enemies to Christianity. There are enemies to freedom. There are enemies to liberty. That French newspaper has every right in the world to say what they're saying against Allah, against the Pope, against me. They have every right in the world to say it. People in America, there are people who put YouTube videos with my name in it. And they make fun of me. They say all kinds of things about me. They have every right in the world to do it. And it's actually, you know what doesn't bother me? It doesn't bother me that they do that. It's actually healthy for people and for even me that it's healthy when, how can I say this now? Everything that I say and do, it's good that there's someone out there who is adverse against it. It's good that they are. Because nobody, and I mean nobody on this earth, is above being questioned. Is above, how can I say it? Maybe God wants me to keep my mouth shut. That's why I can't think. But you kind of get what I'm saying. It's all right that people are out there saying things about me. Most of them are not true, but they say it anyway. Big deal. And even the things that are true, I stand by what I say 90-some-odd percent of the time. I stand by what I say. Sometimes I make a mistake. Okay, big deal. I'm a human. You read your Bible. You'll get it figured out one of these days. But it's healthy for that. Islam doesn't allow for that. And Islam has it as their goal, one neighborhood at a time, to take over the entire world and kill and shoot anybody who does not convert to Islam. This is why we in the free parts of the world who still have weapons and have the right given to us or established for us, the rights actually given by God, we have the right to use those weapons to protect ourselves or our loved ones against harm. And I guarantee you, now, I'll say this, I don't perceive that most American newspaper editorial rooms are inhabited by men who carry weapons or guns. I don't. Most of these guys are liberal. But I can tell you that there's probably a lot of workers at these places that are going, I ain't going up to that place without a gun. I ain't going up there without a gun. I'm carrying a gun with me. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to carry a gun up there. You know why? Because they know they could run into danger at any day. This is, I promise you, this is going to come to America. And can I just say something else to you? I don't want to make you mad. I love you. I don't want you to be upset with me. But I have had it up to here with hearing that everything that makes headlines around the world, doesn't matter where it is, it's a false flag. Yeah, that's false flag. Yeah, because you know what? I was reading two different articles on this thing in France. One article spelled the guy's name this way, and the other article spelled the guy's name this way. And that tells me they didn't get their story straight before it happened. And I see discrepancies and inconsistencies here. And I'm telling you, this has all of the earmarks of a false flag happening. And they're going to invoke martial law in the United States any second now. They're going to come kicking in my doors. I'm lucky to be able to get this out on the internet before it's taken down. I see so much of that. Not everything in the world is a false flag. Not every shooting that happens in America or somewhere else used crisis actors. I even read that about Ferguson. Oh, there's all crisis actors, and I can prove it. No, you can't. You can't prove it. Go up to that apartment complex and try to prove to those people who live there, who watched his body, Mike Brown's body, laying in the street for 4 hours, go up there and ask them if you can show them proof that they were all crisis actors that live up there. Come on, people, let's get real. A little fired up here. What do I do now? Let's do this. Get ready. Fixing to make some people upset. I love you. I love the truth more. If there were people out there who are trying to make a dollar bill off of you that would tell the truth, then I would be okay with it. Somebody sent me a link to a website. It is Lynn Marzulli's blog, L.A. Marzulli. He is, and you can, let's see, did I put that up there? You can go to, see if it's there, Pastor Mike, let's see, www.facebook.com/PastorMikeOnline. We're going to slash. Yeah, there it is right there. You go to facebook.com/PastorMikeOnline. And it's like the third headline down from the top. You can go to this website and read it in its entirety. This is from Marzulli's blog. I've had a couple of interactions with L.A. Marzulli. A while back about an interview that he did with someone who claimed that they went to hell, and while they were in hell, they asked God to let them out of hell, that they were sorry, and God did. And this was featured on Marzulli's, I don't know if it's a radio program or whatever, maybe it's a blog talk radio program or something like that. I listened to the program and I transcribed what was said. And I went to Marzulli privately with it. And I don't remember the conversation, so I'm not gonna say anything. I don't want to mischaracterize anything, but I am gonna read to you what is on Marzulli's blog. And if he didn't want this out there, he shouldn't have put it on his blog. But this is dated January 6, 2015. And it says, commentary and analysis by L.A. Marzulli. I just received this wonderful Bible. And I've been so impressed with it, I'm featuring it on today's blog, signed L.A. It is the Kiefer Publishing Company, or Seifer Publishing Company, depending on how you pronounce the K or the S. The Kiefer Publishing Company is an assembly of believers who've come together to bring the unabridged word of the Heavenly Father to the world in printed form. In the late 1990s, Stephen Pidgeon, the group's founder, discovered that many books and other texts were missing from the Bible. Did you hear what I just said? Stephen Pidgeon discovered that many books were missing from the Bible. Many of them. For instance, the Bible references the book of Jasher by name, as well as several other books which had been renamed, such as the book of Edo, the book of Nathan. In addition, the Septuagint provided an entire series of books that have been formerly included in the Bible but aren't anymore. It just kind of makes you wonder. You mean they took them out of the Bible? I wonder why. I bet the evil Illuminati people took these books out of the Bible because they revealed the truth. Yeah, I bet that's it. Never mind the fact that the Holy Ghost is the one who compiled the Bible in the form that we have it today. Never mind that. This guy, he's got a new revelation now. And watch this. These people have a new revelation from God that no one has known about, and that very evil people in this world, in other words, Bible believers, King James Bible believers, have suppressed it, and they don't want you to know about it. We put it back in the Bible. Stephen began to read not only the books designated as the Apocrypha, but also other books such as those found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So he began to compile his own quote-unquote Bible. That's the quote given in the, that's what's mentioned in this letter here, this article, for personal use, which also included the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Enoch. In Ought 6, Stephen and one of his Bible study partners, Brad Huckins, were sharing information from various editions of the Bible and discussing the accuracy of these translations when they discovered a similar interest in uncovering the essential truth of the Scriptures. Late in Ought 8, Stephen first suggested that the public domain copy, of the King James Bible should be modified. Modified. To minimize the archaic English, like thee and thou, which is actually the only accurate way to talk in English, is to use thee and thou. It's the only way to do it right. This resulted in the first digital file serving as a baseline for the Scriptures in the book we now call the Kiefer. Somebody look that word up. C-E-P-H-E-R. Somebody look that up. Send me a big old fat email with bold letters so I can see it, all right? Now, listen to this. Hang on to this. And if you have pulled this website up, you follow along with me. I highlighted it. Here we go. You ready? Ready? There were notorious errors in the KJV. And we began to unravel some of these. First, we compared the KJV of the Tyndale Bible, which preceded, allowing us to compare and correct some of the conclusions made by the KJV editors. However, we corrected the New Testament by using the Stephanus, Textus Receptus, and comparing each term using Strong's Greek Concordance and other Greek lexicons what's her name? New Age Bible Versions, Gail Ripplinger, has a book out, and she shows the proof that the guys rewrote the lexicons. You know what a lexicon is, don't you? It's a Greek dictionary. Strong's has a Greek lexicon at the back of Strong's Concordance, which underlies the text of the Textus Receptus of the King James. There have been many other lexicons released over the last several years where they have changed the meaning of the words. So if you, depending on which lexicon you use, you're going to get a different translation of the word. It's pretty slick, isn't it? You change the Bibles, and then when you're afraid of getting caught, you go back and change the lexicons so that the Greek words now say what you said they said all along. That's pretty good. It's pretty slick, and these guys fell for it. Notorious errors in the KJV. As you might imagine, we were simply stunned at what we found. First, the most important names in the Bible had not been translated or even transliterated. Instead, the names were substituted. You ready for this? You ready? You ready? Here we go. We have made comparisons across other English texts, most of which have glaring errors and omissions. And I'm reading the wrong paragraph here. Hang on here. Okay, this is when, here we go, ready? This is when we elected to add the sacred name to the text, which was no easy task. We were misled by the Masoretic text and had to reach our own conclusion. That's called private interpretation. That's what that's called. We didn't agree with the text. We didn't agree with what they did with the name. So we changed it because we didn't like what it said, which is being done by most preachers, pastors, and evangelists in this country and around the world. We don't like what it says. Let's just change it. Let's take it out. Let's put stuff in. That stuff, we like the Book of Enoch. We think the Book of Enoch should have been in the Bible all along, and the evil Protestant King James translators took it out, those evil people. Anyway, when we elected to add the sacred name to the text, we were misled by the Masoretic text and had to reach our own conclusion. However, after testing the sacred name in Israel over a period of 2 years, we came to conclude that the name was properly pronounced Yahuwah. That's what it says, Yahuwah. Once we reached this conclusion, we decided to correctly transliterate all of the other names in the text. This resulted in 3,800 name changes. So I want you to get this. They are admitting that they changed the Bible. They're admitting that. Now, when it comes to the sacred name, Yahuwah or Yahuwah or Yahovah or whatever variation of it is. When it comes to that, practically all of the sacred name people take the word Lord out and they replace it because They say that the word Lord is pagan. It's evil. It's Baal worship. So they take it out. Because they say the Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, the sacred name, they say that is supposed to be Yahuwah or Yahweh. They don't even agree as to how they say it. And the evil King James translators, Marzulli says this, Skiba says it, other people say it, the evil Jim Staley says it, The evil King James translators ruined and corrupted God's true, hidden, secret, ineffable name from everybody so that nobody would find it. But we found it. We found the real truth. Here's something they never, never accounted for. Something they never accounted for. The fact, I want you to take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4, or you can look in the King James for Bible search software. The fact that every time in the New Testament where it quotes an Old Testament verse with the word Lord in all capital letters, every time the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse with the word Lord in it, all caps, which means the Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh is in the Hebrew. Every time, without exception, every time the New Testament writers quote it as Lord, the word Lord, including our chief apostle, the chief shepherd, the head bishop, the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. In fact, from what I can see, let me see here. The Lord, angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord. Let's see, it's spoken by of the Lord. Yep. No, actually John did it. Matthew chapter 3:3. In fact, do this. Go to Matthew 3:3. Matthew 3:3. I'm going to show you this. In the Greek New Testament, when you see the word Lord in the Greek New Testament, it is a form of the word Kyrios or Kyrie or whatever. But Kyrios means Lord, a curator. You know what a curator is? He is a Lord over, like a curator of a museum is the Lord over the museum. That's where we get the word curator from. All right. Prepare you in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. You see there plainly in your King James Bible that is the word Lord. Where does that come from? It comes from Isaiah. He said it came from Isaiah. What passage? Isaiah chapter 40. Turn there. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which to me it's so beautiful, the connection here. Matthew is the 40th book of the Bible. In Isaiah 40, the voice of verse 3, and it's in verse 3 in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of who? Yahuwah, Yahweh, Yahuwah, Yehovah, Yahuwah. Who is it? It's Lord. The reason why, hey, people who ignorantly altered the word against permission. You assumed that the King James translators were all pagans and that King James was a homosexual, therefore that the whole Bible's corrupt. You ignorantly assumed that the King James translators had no clue what they were doing. The fact is that Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King of Kings, is the one who said, that word there is Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in your King James Bible. And it was the word of God in the New Testament. You ought to see what they say about the New Testament here in a little bit. These people hate it. They despise the King James Bible. They speak evil of the way of truth. Go read 2 Peter chapter 2. That's who these people are. Prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, It is written, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Where is that from? That's from Deuteronomy. Let's see here. Let me scroll back here and find it. Thou shalt not tempt. I should have wrote that in there. Tempt. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the capital L-O-R-D, your God. Every place. Listen to me, people. Jot this down. Do your own study. Get a copy of the King James Pure Bible Search software. Do your own study on it. You're going to find every place that the New Testament quotes the capital L-O-R-D of the Old Testament, which is where the Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh is every time. When they quote the Old Testament, they use the word Lord there. That is by way of the Holy Spirit, Lynn. And apparently, Marzulli favors this book and despises the King James that has notorious errors in it and removes, in their opinion, the sacred name, the real sacred name of God. Based on whose authority? Whose authority do they base this on? It's not God's. God made it plain upon tables what his name should be, and it's Lord. Anyway, once we reached this conclusion, we decided to correctly transliterate all of the other names in the text. This resulted in 3,800 name changes. Again, we were stunned at what we learned because all the names have particular meaning, which reveals so much more. We corrected other glaring mistakes. For instance, every English Bible makes a huge error in the Song of Solomon. Here we go. Get ready. Get ready, everybody. This is good. You're going to like this one. Virtually every English Bible makes reference to Lucifer as the son of the morning. Number one, that's ignorant. And I use the word ignorant here in its literal meaning. There's facts that is being ignored in this document. They are willingly ignorant of certain facts. There's only one English Bible that uses the name Lucifer. That is the King James Version of the Bible. All of the other ones use son of the God or morning star or day star. Makes reference to Lucifer as son of the morning. This reference has confused many believers because the Savior is referred to as the morning star. It doesn't confuse me. The King James has it right. Son of the morning and morning star are not the same title. Our review indicates that the name Lucifer is not a translation or transliteration, but a substitution, which we deemed to be unacceptable. Did you hear that? We decided that the word of God and the word Lucifer, that's unacceptable to us. Let me show you something. Do you know what the name Lucifer means? I mean, after all, they're making this big deal about the name Lucifer. Do you know what it means? Do you know what the word Lucifer means? It's akin to the word Christopher. Christopher means one who bears Christ or is a messenger of Christ. He's bringing Christ. That's what Christopher means. Lucifer is the same derivation. Lucis or lucid or lucent is a Latin word, and it means what? Light. What it means. Why did the translators choose the word Lucifer? Why? Because the Apostle Paul told them that that's who he was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into a what? A Lucifer, an angel or messenger or carrier or bringer of light. That's what Paul said. The translators were going, yep, it's Lucifer. Sure is. There's our proof right there. We deemed it to be unacceptable. Listen to this one. Here we go. Get ready. Get ready. Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2 have been another continuing error, using the word they where the word he belongs. Additionally, you can look over the Greek text for years and never find the word Gentile. By the way, those of you who are listening to me, go ahead, look over the Greek text for years. Go ahead. You can't read it. And I would say neither can they. Listen to this one. Listen to this one. This stinks of Jewish Kabbalah. You can look over the Greek text for years and never find the word Gentile. What a misleading term that has become. Paul used the Greek word ethnos, which means other people, not Gentiles. So where's the doctrine of the Gentiles at? Listen to this. Get ready. Another critical substitution has been misleading the world for centuries and is found in Revelation 13:18. This is a... Get ready. This is the number 603 and 6. Sound familiar? This number is not a translation or a transliteration, but once again a substitution. This substitution is based on the theory that gematria was practiced by the Greeks, which it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It didn't say that at all. And that the numbers reflect the order of the Greek alphabet, which they don't. The use of 666 is therefore based upon an assumption founded on error to render a substitution rather than a translation. In the Kefer, you will find the original source letters in Greek. Everybody raise your hand out there who can read the Greek letters. Raise your hand. Anybody? That's what I thought. I did a video, Modern Translations in the Spirit of Antichrist. And what was occurring to me was that the modern translations were being used to mask and conceal the nature, the character, and the identity of the dragon, Lucifer, and the Antichrist. That's what this does. It's removing the number 603 and 6 from those who will trust it, so that now they will think that 603 and 6, well, I found the truth. That's not really a bad number. It's a setup. It's set up. As sure as God inspired the original manuscripts, my King James Bible tells us that that number is 603 and 6. Marzulli and Mr. Pigeon is trying to convince you that it doesn't have anything to do with that. Don't worry about it. If they come with that number 666, put it on. Don't worry about it. That was all based on something that's not true. They include in there the Book of Enoch. Now, listen to this one. This is where the massive failure comes in. The New Testament has been the subject of completion as well. Although we have not added any books to the 27 identified in the early 4th century as the New Testament. We, of course, listen to this now. Listen to what he said. We, of course, no longer distinguish between New and Old Testaments. We no longer distinguish. The Hebrew roots doctrine, referred to as the renewed covenant, basically eliminates practically all of the teaching of Matthew through Revelation, takes it out and replaces it with, of course you have to go keep the law to be saved. Of course you have to go to the feast days. Of course you have to buy Michael Rood's videos. Of course you do. That's the Torah. Jesus came to make us all Torah observant. Don't you know anything? That's what Paul really would have said had he said it in his original Hebrew. That's what he would have said And we have proof of that. You know what our proof is? We said that he said it. That's our proof. And that's what this is. They place no distinction between the New and the Old Testament. God did. Paul did. Jesus did. When he gave them the cup, he said, this is what? The New Testament in my blood. Not the renewed covenant. The idea of the renewed covenant is that God renews the Mount Sinai covenant with mankind so that he has to go back and become Torah observant in order to achieve heaven. Jim Staley said that he firmly believed that when you observe times on Yahweh's calendar, a portal is opened. And they had this notion that those who pretend to keep the law, and that's all they are is pretenders, they pretend to keep the law, therefore, God has more grace on them and special favors on them than he does anybody else. It's a lie, people. It's a lie. It's a setup. What do you think? The ten kings, which are the ten horns that are on the beast, what do you think they represent? The sting of death. You know what the sting of death is? It's the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And what these people don't tell you is plainly what God said in the Torah, that unless you keep all of these laws, you're wasting your time keeping any of them. But they don't teach that. They say, keep as many as you can so God is more honored with you and glorified with you. And that's what this is. They place no distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but segregate the scriptures much differently, separating the Torah from the Shene Sifrayim, second books, the Ketuvim, the writings, or the prophets, or the second temple, or the 12, or the synoptic gospels, or Acts, or disciples' letters, Shaul. You know who Shaul is? Rav Shaul. It's a made-up name for the Apostle Paul. Made up. Show me in the Bible where he's called rabbi. Show me in the Bible where Paul or Saul is called rabbi. Show it to me. Anyway, that's what they do. Here we go. Last page here. In 2012, we made an extraordinary discovery, which was the omission of the Aleph Tav from virtually every English Bible. These two Hebrew letters appear over 7,000 times in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Wait a minute, I thought you didn't distinguish between the old and new. Yet they receive no interpretation in English. You know what that is? It's a setup as well. Because Jesus, plainly, even in English, plainly identified himself as Alpha and Omega. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet in which the New Testament was written. Plainly identified himself as the beginning and the end of a Gentile alphabet. Hebrew roots people had a problem with that. So 119 Ministries comes out, and the rest of them follow suit. That really what Jesus really would have said, because we know that Jesus was a Jew and John was a Jew, and Jesus is speaking to John, and they're both Hebrew, so they would have been speaking Hebrew. And Jesus would have said originally, I am the Aleph Tav. That's what he would have said. But that's not what he said. That's what those guys changed it to say, but he didn't say that. And I'm not offering this Bible on our website. Not for a second. I don't encourage you to buy one and go through it although you are at liberty to do so, may the Lord protect you while you read this garbage. If you choose to go through something like this and read this, be careful, because they will try to trip you up on questions that they're pretty sure you can't answer. That doesn't mean they don't have an answer. And all you have to do is do what I did. When they say, the translators change God's sacred name into Lord, and that's a pagan Baal-worshipping name. And if you say Lord, you're worshipping Baal. All you have to do is go compare the New Testament with the Old Testament, and the Holy Ghost will say, it's Lord. I made sure to write it plainly on tables. I even poured out my spirit upon all flesh so that the sons and daughters, when they prophesied, they would prophesy in a language that you would know and be able to pronounce. I don't know of anybody who speaks English. I don't know of anybody who speaks English, either from America or Great Britain or Australia or any other place in the world, who mispronounces the name Jesus. I don't know of anybody who does that. Now, if they live in some other country and speak some other language, the name sounds different. But it's still the same Lord. It's still the same Jesus. Doesn't matter how you pronounce his name. I don't see the verse in the Bible that says I have to pronounce it right in order to get his attention. That verse doesn't exist. That's witchcraft. That's what it is. Sacred name or witchcraft is the name of the video I did on this. And it made Mr. Staley very angry at me. And he said that he did not believe that you have to say the name correctly. And I went and I found his article on his website where he said that he did have to say it right. How many of these secret surveillance programs do you know about? This is an article. You'll also find that at facebook.com/PastorMikeOnline. Here's a list. This is from a website called The Daily Sheeple. Here is a list of government surveillance programs. Remember the concept. I will be like the Most High. That's what Lucifer says. He has a dream of being able to... In fact, let's do this. Let's open up our... I'm sorry, Mr. Pigeon. I'm going to read out of a King James, if that's all right with you. And if it's not all right with you, I'll do it anyway. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, if you would, please. Revelation, or some say Revelations. It's the book of Revelations, chapter 5. I want you to see something. Boy, I like this. In verse 6 of Revelation 5, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, I'm going to give you a little rundown of this, all right? You might want to make a note on this. This will help you in studying. This kind of answered a question for me about the symbolism of horns in the Bible. I think, and this is sort of just a new way of thinking for me, I think a horn in the Bible represents a spirit. That's what I think. And where do I get it from? Look here. He has seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God. All right, so just kind of take that and run with it. When Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, when she sang her song unto the Lord, she said her horn was exalted. What kind of horn was that coming out of her head? It was her spirit. I think it was her spirit. But anyway, look at this. The lamb has seven eyes. And he has seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. We know the number seven to be a number for perfection and completion. So think of here the Lamb has seven eyes, and with that he is able to see everything. Literally everything. Think of a fly. Have you ever had trouble swatting a fly? Do you know why? I don't know why you would swat the fly. Because it will die. Why do you have trouble swatting a fly? Because they got more eyes than you. They got big rounded eyes with all these little different eyes in it. And they can see behind their head. And they saw you coming 20 feet away. And you crept up to them with that fly swatter. And the moment you went up like that to swat, that fly saw that and took off. Flies can see more than you can. Jesus, the Lamb, has seven eyes. And I think he can see everything. Don't you? I think he sees everything. The eyes, let's see, what is it? The eyes of the Lord. I got a verse in my mind here. Let's look it up so I don't become a fool. Eyes of the Lord. By the way, that's where Noah found grace, isn't it? Deuteronomy 11:12, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. Let's see here. Find favor in the eyes of the Lord, right in the eyes of the Lord. Wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's something you ought to preach. Here we go. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. You name for me something that God cannot see. It doesn't exist. God sees everything. And that's what the number seven here represents. So here is Lucifer wanting to be like the Most High. These are United States government surveillance programs, but I suspect that programs like this are abundant all over the world. From what I understand, I may be wrong, from what I understand, Great Britain has CCTV cameras just about everywhere. Not quite everywhere, but just about everywhere. In 2011, U.S. intelligence agencies successfully finished development of geolocation tracking software that allows the NSA to collect and save more than 5 billion location records of mobile users around the world on a daily basis. And then through a special program labeled Co-Traveler, analyze and monitor the movement of certain individuals that could be of interest for Washington. In addition, since 2010, information on social contacts of U.S. citizens, their personal data, including telephone calls, internet logs, bank codes, insurance data, is being processed by intelligence agencies on a regular basis. You might want to do your own research on this. Co-Traveler. Here's another one. The NSA secret project, codenamed Boundless Informant, seeks to establish control over information space. According to The Guardian, it has been able to collect the data on 97 billion phone calls worldwide. The Global Electronic Intelligence Net Echelon, and there is a word here, Oscanzoukas, or Five Eyes. How many? Five. How many things does Lucifer dream of in Isaiah 14? That was established by the U.S. in cooperation with the UK back in 1947, allowed the intelligence agencies of the United States, the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Norway, Denmark, Germany, Turkey, and other countries to exchange secret information, including the records on their respective citizens. Yet another secret project, codenamed PRISM, established by the NSA and Britain's government communications headquarters, otherwise known as GCHQ, And the government communications headquarters has their own magazine, but they shortened it. It's called GQ Magazine. Allowed intelligence agencies. By the way, the communists had their own magazine, too. Reader's Digest. Eliminate the third, fifth, and sixth letters. Red Digest. Telling you. It's out there. I surely digest. They established close partnerships with major IT companies. Oh, that's IT. But they do. They think they are IT. Back in 07, including Microsoft, Yahoo, Google, Facebook, PowTalk, AOL, Skype, YouTube, and Apple. Such cooperation allows Secret Services to read private emails and monitor the transfer of files through global information space. This allows the NSA to control sovereign leaders, business representatives, and foreign diplomats, as has been repeatedly reported on various international media outlets. Did you ever wonder what happened to Ross Perot? You remember the 1992 presidential election? George Bush was going to run against Bill Clinton, and then Ross Perot got in. And Ross Perot, all he was doing was just talking in a way that we didn't hear politicians talk. Politicians, when they give speeches, their speeches are too clean so as not to tilt the voting block one way or the other. And Ross Perot comes out and basically says, I'm a businessman. I think I can fix this problem better than the Republicans and the Democrats can. And in every poll that you could think of, Ross Perot is winning. People were tired of Republican, Democrat, Republican, Democrat. They were sick of it. Ross Perot comes in and says, I think I can win the election. And he's leading the charge. And then when he's at the top of all the polls, he comes out and says, I've made a decision not to run for president anymore. Why is that? I don't know. Did they have, what, they have dirty pictures on his wife or his kids or something like that? There's no doubt in my mind that somebody got to him and said, withdraw or else. And he withdrew. He got back in, but he withdrew just long enough that the momentum went toward Bill Clinton. By the time Ross Perot gets back in, nobody takes him serious anymore. And all of the votes, all of the conservative votes that he got that would have went to George Herbert Walker Bush, went to Bill Clinton. Somebody got to him. You don't think that happens? I said the wrong name the other day. Prince Edward? Prince Charles's brother? At Juan Epstein's place? Not Juan Epstein. He was a sweat hog. Hey, Mr. Carter! Bill Clinton going to Epstein's mansion on that private island with all those teenage girls running around. You don't think he's got pictures on probably a dozen or a score high-profile people? Guarantee you he does. I guarantee you he's got pictures of some high-ranking people. That's how it works. There was a suggestion. I don't know if it's true. I had no idea, no way of knowing it's true. Chief Justice Roberts of the United States Supremes. There was a split vote in the Supreme Court about whether Obamacare was legal, or one provision of Obamacare was legal, whether or not it was a tax or a penalty. The Obamacare tax. most people considered that if there was a split vote, that Justice Roberts would probably vote leaning toward the conservative end rather than the liberal. But that's not what he did, is it? He handed down his decision, the deciding vote, saying Obamacare is completely legal, and then he gets on a plane and he goes to Italy at some retreat somewhere and hides out for however long he was over there. I mean, he literally voted on it, packed his bags, and left the country. You think they don't keep tabs on politicians and how many sleazy prostitutes they hang with and how many bad checks they write and how many conversations they have recorded on their massive service? You don't think they keep tabs on reporters and politicians, major people in industry and banking and finance and Hollyweird and even weirdos like me and you? That's just some of the programs. Programs for analysis of sociocultural content of language is another one. Here's one that was interesting to me. The intelligence community is also sponsoring the develop of the Aladdin program. Prince Ali, fabulous, he, Ali Ababa. Designed for automated analysis and description of video content. Aladdin. Aladdin is the one who let the genie out. Remember I talked about genies. I don't remember what video it was. It was Watchman Broadcast. It was in the Singularity. Genies, or the djinn, D-J-I-N-N, were these spirits that were bound up that needed to be released. This is the Aladdin program. And the Aladdin program, it analyzes and describes videos. It's a computer program, analyzes and describes videos. When I upload this Pastor Mike online to YouTube, I don't hit the record button until I start, you know, come to you live. And the reason why is YouTube has a hissy fit every time they hear copyrighted music. They just blow a gasket. And the laws now don't allow for that unless there's some penalty that's involved in it. And what happens is when I upload this to YouTube, YouTube has a computer software system somewhere that goes through the waveforms of every video that's uploaded and analyzes it for copyrighted music. The computer does that. Because I used to get an email from YouTube saying, we've got your video. We went ahead and put it up. But we're just letting you know that we know that you used music that was owned by somebody else. Now, that's not going to stop us from playing your video. But we're going to stick ads all over it to help pay for the music that you illegally uploaded. So that's what they can do. They can analyze video. Here's the last one on the paper. This article is on facebook.com/PastorMikeOnline. Currently, the IARPA, what an idiot. That would be me. Let's see, what is the IARPA? The Intelligence Advanced Research Projects Agency, YARPA, implemented a program called Babel, which aims at developing effective speech recognition software in different languages and dialects. You can read that article, facebook.com/PastorMikeOnline. How much time do I have left? I want to do a little Bible study. I've got an article here about Al Sharpton, and I'm going to hang on to it, I think, for a little bit later time. If you think that Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson are just freedom riders that are going from place to place trying to free the slaves, you're wrong. You're dead dead wrong. Nobody asked the question. I'm going to just say this and I'll move on. Nobody asked the question. When Al Sharpton came to Ferguson, Missouri, right after Michael Brown had been shot, if in fact he was shot, yeah, he was. Nobody asked the question, who paid his airplane ticket? Who paid for his plane ticket? Who paid his dinner bill, his hotel bill? Who paid for his entourage of people to travel with him and surround him? Who paid for his security detail? Who paid for all that? It wasn't Michael Brown's family. I guarantee you that. They don't have that kind of money. Who paid for Al Sharpton to come twice to Ferguson, Missouri? Who paid for that? Think about it. Okay? That article, if you want to read it, is at Facebook/Pastor Michael Online, Money or Mob, Al Sharpton and the Art of the Shakedown. I've known about this for years, and I'm going to deal with the article maybe next week or something like that. Lori wrote in right before I turned the cameras on, and it was just absolutely amazing because I was already dealing with this subject. I was writing notes down for it, Lori. God has a wonderful way. Pastor Mike, I have a question about prayer. In Luke 6:12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. My question is, how does one continue in prayer all night? I can barely think of enough to pray to fill 5 minutes. This really bothers me because I love God so much, but I can't talk to him for more than 5 minutes. What's wrong with me? Lori, let's look at prayer for a minute. All right. I'm going to just kind of go through the Bible and examine this. Maybe this will help you in your understanding. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 32. While you're turning there, it occurred to me this morning when I was getting ready to come to work. I had Sister Waymar on my mind and was just kind of thinking about our church and everything that God has done in this place since her and her husband helped start this church, being charter members and such. And I was just thinking about some things God has done in the last several years. This month, January 2015, is the 6th anniversary of the very first Watchman video broadcast. I've shared this testimony before, but I'm going to just kind of go through it again because, you know, it's what you do. You kind of reflect on how you got where you got. How did I end up with this microphone here? Okay, and this mouse. Why is this mouse in this room right here, right now? Well, there's a story. There's a story, Sonny, about that. Let me tell you how we used to do it in the old days. I've been pastor of Bethel Church since 1996, November of 1996. I had been here 2 years prior to that, as like an associate pastor, but my charge was our daycare and our school. We had a Christian school and a Christian daycare that we had started, and that I ran both of those for a couple of years. Was heavily involved in the school, especially. And at one time, our first couple of years of our school, we had close to 70 students here. There was such a need back then. We saw that dwindle. A lot of the other Christian schools were going downhill as well. It's just there was a change in the times is what it was. But anyway, I became pastor in 1996 in November, and I didn't want the job. The pastor we had at that time, the board had to ask him to step down for some reasons. And I was pretty tore up over the whole ordeal, and I didn't want it. And I told the church, I said, why don't we, I know some, you know, somebody's got to preach, and I'll do that. But maybe we'll look for somebody else to come. And we did. We interviewed a pastor. He's a friend of mine. I respect him dearly. He's a great man. He's a former missionary to Spain, I think. And he came, and we talked to him. And he told me a few years later that when him and his wife left our interview, he looked at his wife and he said, I don't think he realizes this, but Mike Hoggard is supposed to be the pastor of that church. And he told me that a few years later. So in 1996, in November, I took over and I moved into the pastor's office. And God took a rod out after me. And he smote me hard. And God was saying to me, Mike, I've put up with you long enough. And I'm going to change you or know the reason why. And so God, I mean, he got my attention. And at that time, I didn't have anything that I could do but open my Bible up and read it and believe it. And I'd been in church all my life. You know, at some point, it's real. You just remember the day that there it is right there. And the Bible I had was a King James Bible. But I still had my old Bible college training in me. But I was reading my King James Bible in the book of Psalms, and I would point to things that David had said, that David had said to God, or that God said to David, and I would say, God, you said this and you don't lie. And I'm not demanding that you do anything for me, because I have no right for you to do anything for me. But God, this is what you said. This is what you promised, even to people like me. And I need you to do this right now. I'm asking you, God, will you do what you said in your word that you would do? And that's really the beginning of what goes on day to day here or with me. The good thing is, I go back and read those same places, and I'm going, you know what, God, not only did you do it then, you're still doing it. That's pretty cool. But God knew that he had my attention. He knew that he had my attention. I would go into a closet and pray. I would get alone and pray like you're supposed to. And God began to bring healing to my life. He began to bring healing in our church. Our church had endured some pretty rough things at that time. Everything was a mess at that time. And so God began to train me better than my Bible college training did. And even at that, even after that, in 1996, I still was going to follow Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and be purpose-driven and get rid of all of our King James Bibles and go to the NIV. And I was listening to Amway tapes that were positive thinking tapes so I could pass some of those ideas on to the people. And that's what I was going to be. I was going to be a positive thinking, happy-go-lucky preacher that everybody liked, and we were going to have a rock and roll show. And God got the rod out again, and it's like God saying, Mike, you're my son, and I love you, but I am going to drive this foolishness far from you. And I said, okay, all right. In 1997, God led me to study prophecy. Mike, study prophecy. Okay, cool. Just go buy some prophecy books. There's some new ones out that I want to read. Been reading some guys back in the 90s, and I'm going to reread, and I'm going to study, and I'm going to tell everybody what they're saying. And God said, I wrote a book on prophecy. Read it. And I'm like, okay, you want me to start in Revelation or Daniel? And God said, doesn't matter. Open it up. Wherever you start, that's where we're starting. And you read, and I'll teach. And in the course of that, I decided to toss out everything that I'd ever learned or heard. I think, to be honest with you, that I still haven't tossed everything. I don't know what that is. But there's certainly, listen to me, people, there is certainly nothing wrong with taking established views that people have passed on, especially about eschatology or about the timing of the rapture, and ask legitimate questions. Questions that you don't presume you know the answer to unless you see two verses in the Bible that specifically say what the answer is. And this is why when people ask me, Pastor Mike, when do you think the rapture is going to happen? I have no doubt in my mind that it's going to happen at the last trump. And that's how I answer people. And some people don't like that because it doesn't match their chart. But that's how I answer it. So anyway, then not too long after that, just meditating on the Word of God, God was leading me to this one point that my Bible, my King James, was right. Had no errors and mistakes in it. And immediately I surrendered to that. God, I get it. I didn't have any evidence. Didn't have any proof. Here's what I used to do. What I used to do was I used to go back to my Bible college training where I would tell people, how can you know whether or not the King James or the NIV is right unless we compare it to original manuscripts and we don't have anything to compare it to? So how do you know which one's right? That's what I would use. But on that day when God came in, the Holy Spirit said, this Bible's right. I just, okay, I believe it. White flag is out. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I just believed it instantly. Didn't have any evidence, didn't have any proof. Then God begins to supply the evidence, the proof. Not inside the Bible, he began to supply the evidence. I was reading Exodus 20, verse 1, and it says, and God spake all these words, saying, there's seven words there, by the way. I've read that, and before I could read the Ten Commandments, the Holy Ghost said, stop right here, Mike. Do you believe that? Believe what? And God spake all these words, saying, do you believe that God said those words that you're reading? Not that Hebrew that you can't read. Do you believe that God said those words? And I said, I have to. Because the Word of God told me to believe that God spake all these words, saying, I have to believe that. That was just a significant point at which God said, it's true because I said it was true. And I never said in this book that it would ever be wrong. And I'm going, that's pretty cool. Never heard that one before. But anyway, let me skip forward a little bit. 2008, we still have a daycare center. We still have a Christian school. What I wanted prior to 2008 was for that school to be running 75-100 students. We were using the ACE curriculum at the time, which is much more manageable for a small school. You can teach multiple grade levels that way. The PACEs actually do the teaching. They're solid King James. And once we went to that in 2001, we never looked back. It just worked out well for us, better for us than a Becca. But then I got into 2008. Our enrollment had declined drastically over the last 5, 6, 7 years. And we were down to about 6, 7 students. And the money that was coming in from those, which wasn't hardly anything, $50 a month is what we charged people. It wasn't enough to hire people to come do what it left me doing the job of teaching and supervising this ACE school. So I was pastoring a church and being the supervisor in this school. It was me. And by the time the fall semester of 2008 came around, I was sick of it. I didn't want it. I hated being in that room every single day. And I had somebody come and help me out twice a week. They would come, and that way I could get in my office and study and pray. And during those months, I just felt like everything that was going on, our school, our daycare, all those things that I wanted to work, weren't working very well. The daycare was struggling. There was a new daycare that built just up the road here. They were offering much better facilities and even a higher price, but people were willing to pay it. And we just were not doing well with it at all. So we were struggling in the school, struggling in the daycare. The church wasn't growing, wasn't anything going on. And we had a, I don't remember what it was. We dismissed our evening service. I don't remember what day it was. And I went to a church about 20 miles from my house that I knew preached the King James. I went there on a Sunday night. When I come back, my wife says, "What's going on?" And I didn't tell her this then, but I was looking for a church to go to because I had it in my mind that I might resign Bethel Church. And I told my wife, she could see it on my face. I said, "I don't know, Lisa." I said, "I don't know. I just think maybe God's done with me at Bethel or done with me in the ministry." And she looked at me and she said, "He has not done with you at Bethel." And I went, "Okay. All right, well, we'll move on from there." And I say that jokingly, but I knew for a fact that if God was going to move me towards something, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. God had always used my wife as a double witness of what I should do. When I was wrestling with whether or not to shut the daycare down, she initially didn't want me to do it. But she prayed one day, and the Holy Ghost gave her peace, and she sent me a text message I'll never forget. And she said, "I want you to know that if you think God is leading you to close the daycare down, I'm behind you 100%. Boy, I bawled, and I squalled, and I cried. Oh, yes, thank you, God. But anyway, it culminated in November of 2008. Again, something had happened in November. To where I came to work on a Monday morning, I came here to the church, I shut my office door, and I sat in my office for 3 days. Not 3 days day and night, but 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Didn't eat from sunrise to sunset. When at night, I'd go home and I'd eat a little bit. But Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I spent 3 days in my office. And at first, I was saying, "God, we need to figure out what we're going to do here. We." And I'd pray for a while, and I'd read the scripture for a while, and I was just going, "God, we need to do something." And I had a notepad. I was writing out ideas that we could do as a church, preach the gospel or something we could do. And I'd no more than write it down, I'd go, "Well, that's stupid." And I'd erase it, wad it up, throw it away. And I'd do something, write something else down. I'd look at it and go, "That ain't it either." Boy, I was just frustrated. But I had such a heavy burden on me, I knew something had to give. And I told God, I said, "God, let me read this to you. Genesis 32. In verse 24, the Bible says Jacob was left alone, and that's where I was. I was alone. I was the only one carrying this burden that I knew of. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. You know who that was? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He basically dislocated his leg, his hip. Separated the ball from the socket. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And I said that to God. I said, "God, I understand now what Jacob was doing. He was wrestling with you. And you crippled him. And God, I know for a fact that you crippled me. And God, I am not I'm going to give up praying and asking you until you bless me. I won't. I can't afford it anymore. God, if you don't do something with me or through me or to me, it doesn't matter what you do. But if you don't do something, I can't stay here any longer. I can't take it. And I meant it. And for 3 days, me and God wrestled. God, are you going to let me go now? God, no, not until you bless me. On the third day, the burden relieved somewhat. And so I just went about normal business. 2 weeks later, it fell on me again harder than it did the first time. And I went back in my office for a day and I said, God, I wasn't kidding. You take this off of me. I can't take it anymore. Those of you who have been to my office downstairs, you know there's a window in there to the secretary's office. That's in case I have to counsel a woman. There's somebody in there watching what's going on. It's great. But it's also the gathering place where everybody goes and sits and talks, and they could see me in there, and they knew something was going on. But they didn't know what it was. People were checking on me. Mike, you doing okay? I will be okay. I promise you I will be. I'm not now, but I promise you I will be. You pray for me. And I wrestled. And I said, God, on that last day, I said, God, this is it. Do something. I can't take it anymore. I'm done. Whatever you do, it's fine with me. And so anyway, the rest of this is, he said, let me go for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Look at this. Look at the blessing. In verse 27, he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Israel means he's, for as a prince, hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. That's what Israel means. That they prevailed. They have power with God. You know what that means? That means that they're going to ask and ask and ask and ask and ask until God does something about it. It's just like the woman going to the unjust judge saying, avenge me of my adversaries. And he didn't care about her. He didn't want to do it. But he said, I got to get this woman off my back. And if I don't, she's going to aggravate me to death. So he went and did what she asked for. I struggled with that story for a long time, and I'm going, God, is that, what are we annoying you, God? And I just didn't understand, if that was an unjust judge, an evil judge who would do that, how much greater our Heavenly Father, the righteous judge, do for us if we ask and if we prevail in asking. So he said, your name is Israel. And you know the rest of the story. That is a prevailing prayer. The short of this story is 2008, after that last prayer time, I met with our board and I said, guys, I think it's time we shut the daycare and school down. And they said, Pastor, we've been thinking that for a while now. We're glad that you brought that up. We think that's the right call. And so December at Christmas break, we closed Liberty Christian Academy. We gave another month for the daycare to allow parents to find other daycare. And we kept the daycare open another month. But as far as all of that was concerned, that burden was off of me. And it felt good. I instantly felt better. That I knew I didn't have that hanging on me all that time. And this is, I'm learning at this time, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light. That's what I'm learning at the time. And what it was, I was carrying my burden. And I got a verse here. I'll have to get to it in a minute. That talks about that. I had my burden on me and it was killing me. And when I gave it, took it off and gave it to God, he put his yoke upon me and I'm going, oh, this is easy. I can do this. So we shut the daycare and school down. I didn't know what I was going to do for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. I had no idea. This is all I've done. run a daycare and a school and do this little ministry on the side, you know, make these videos and stuff like that. I had no idea what to do with myself. I knew the church probably wasn't going to have enough to pay my salary, so I had already planned on taking a cut in salary and going out, going back to my old trade, and that is do some drywall work every now and then to supplement my income. I was already had it all planned out, and it was fine. I was fine with that. No big deal. As long as I don't have to run that school and that daycare anymore. In 2 weeks. Here's what I did. The last day of our school, me and Matthew took out all the little, if you know anything about ACE curriculum, all the kids sit in these little cubicles, these little offices, they call them. Me and Matthew went through there and tore out every one of those. And at the end of this room, I painted the wall green. And I put a chair there and a little desk and a camera. Because right then, I learned how to do a green screen chroma key production with software. And I had found this little background. It was free. It was a free download. And I'm going, I wonder if I could like put me in like in front of that. Yeah. And what I was going to do was I was going to make one video every month and put it out there and pat myself on the back. And 2 weeks after I painted that wall green and set that camera up, the idea for the Watchman broadcast came to my mind. And I went, I can do that. That's like the easiest thing in the world. I can do that. Wow. And I did. I put the notes together, the PowerPoints together for a few days, recorded it. Took me a lot longer back then, I can tell you that. Worked on editing it, put it out there on the web that weekend. We already had a website that had video hosting. It was given to us by Jazz. So it was all free. And I said, I'll just make it free of charge. That way everybody can watch it. And if somebody doesn't like it, too bad. You're not paying for it anyway, so what can you do? And that's what started the very first Watchman video broadcast in January of 2009. And I said all that to say this. Sometimes God will answer you when you pray one time. I prayed last night, along with their family, that God would go ahead and take Sister Waymeyer. One prayer. And she's in heaven today. But when it's serious enough, who wrote this? Who wrote this email? Lori. Lori, there will be some very serious issues that God will lay on us. And it's not proving anything to God because he already knows how it's going to turn out, doesn't he? He already knows it. Who is he showing it to? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ go down here and meet Jacob while he's all alone and start wrestling with him? Why? To show him how to prevail. David said, Lord, teach these hands how to know warfare. Teach my fingers how to fight. God was teaching Jacob a valuable lesson on how to get through to God. Does God listen to one prayer? Absolutely. But he teaches us and trains us to prevail against all of the enemies, against all of our will, against our flesh. He's teaching us to prevail. And he blesses us and he answers us. And we are in places where we say, God, I can't take it another day. I know of a pastor. Put a gun in his hand, walked out into the woods. He had had enough. Prayed one last time, and God saved him out of that. He's still alive, still preaching today. You just wrestle with God and you say, God, I'm not kidding you. I'm not playing games. I'm not being mean. I'm not being pushy. But God, I'm telling you, I am not going to give up until you bless me. I can't. I don't have anything left. God will honor that. Let's just run through this very quickly. You write these verses down in case you want to go back and look at them again. in Romans 12. She asked me, how is it that Jesus prayed all night? When it's serious enough, you can. When it's serious enough, you can. If I'm going to pray for long periods of time like I did, I pray, read the Bible, then pray some more, read the Bible, pray some more, read the Bible. And sometimes it's just asking God over and over and over again, God, will you please do this? God, hear me out. God, listen to me. God, I'm not fooling you. These are real tears. So how do we pray? Romans 12:12 tells us. I should have just printed these out, been easier, but look them up in your Bible. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. That means you develop, or you let the Holy Ghost develop in you, that your first instinct is to pray about something. That's not your last effort. You become someone who, when encountering some sort of situation, you automatically start praying about it. Being instant in prayer. There it is right there. Lord, bless this right now. I've had to learn how to do that with a number of people that we have call or write us. Had a guy call me today. He said, Pastor, will you pray for me? I'm having a bad day. Yep, let's pray right now. And I prayed with him on the phone. Thank you. Thanks for doing that. That blessed me probably as much as it blessed you. But learn how to be instant in prayer. That means you hear something, you see something, something's going on, you pray right then. All right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Turn there. Write this down. Keep this as a study of your own. You can study it further if you want to. Ephesians 6:18, and be not, let's see, that's not it. Let's see, where's Ephesians 6:18? Be not drunk with wine. That's 5:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. By the way, do you know what prayer is? Don't listen to Beth Moore tell you what her version of prayer is. Her version of prayer is, keep your mouth shut, empty your mind, and let this devil speak to you. That's contemplative prayer. You know what God's version of prayer is? Asking. Asking for things. That's what supplication is. It has the word supply in it. It's like when you go to Walmart and you're looking for something, the guy says, can I help you? Yeah, do you guys have any whatever? Yeah, we got it right here in front of you. You were looking at it the whole time. Oh, there it is, right there in front of me. You know what you did? You asked for supplies and he gave it to you. That's what a supplication is. That's what prayer is. And listen to this. Now, listen to me. Prayer, I've heard preachers all my life say, now, we often pray and we always tell God what we want, but we never pause and pray and listen to what God is saying to us. And let me tell you something, prayer is not God talking to us. When God talks to us, we open the Bible, then God talks to us. Does the Holy Spirit lead us at times? Yes, but we always lead us back into the Scriptures. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you can't know what God is speaking to you or know what God is saying to you. But prayer is specifically you asking God. Ask Him. Ask Him. Ask Him for little things. You'd be surprised at the number of little things God will bless you with. And by the way, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That means you be a prayer warrior for somebody else. You be an intercessor for someone else. You pray for other people, even other saints. They may be having a bad day. You pray. Don't rumor about them. Don't gossip about them, you knucklehead. Pray for them. I love you, knuckleheads. Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. See, that's what the Bible's telling you what prayer is. It's requesting. And when it says be careful for nothing, that doesn't mean trip over everything in the house. That doesn't mean drop all the dishes. When it says be careful for nothing, when a situation or a burden comes up in your life, immediately you take it and give it to God and say, God, here it is, I trust you. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. Just take it. God, here, you take it and you do it. I could tell story after story after story of things that I was burdened over. I mean, in a heap over. Because I cared about something. And God said, can I have it, please? Can I, please? Will you please trust me to do good on this? Okay, I will. Okay? I feel like a teenager with God. So, God, okay. Yeah. That's Philippians 4, 6. 1 Timothy. I didn't even write the passage down. 1 Timothy what? It says sanctify. I probably won't be able to find it now. You look it up. It's in 1 Timothy. Look up the word prayer in 1 Timothy. You'll find it. James 5:15 talks about fervent prayer and faithful prayer. Let's see. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. That's how I memorize the books of the New Testament, by the way. James chapter 5, verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. In other words, believe it. And I don't think that there are levels or degrees of belief. You either believe something or you don't. You believe in Santa Claus? Nope. There's no degree of whether or not I believe in Santa Claus. You believe in God? Yep. There's no degree, there's no level. I have a higher belief in God than you do. I just believe in God, period. I believe the Bible, period. I believe the Holy Ghost. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior. That's what I believe. It's that simple. I believe when I ask God, God hears. Okay? The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if they committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Number one, fervent. Okay? That means you mean it. You're not doing what they do in the other churches. Let us pray. O Lord, we ask thee to grant us thy servants your faithfulness. You know, that's not fervent prayer. You couldn't care less whether God heard that or not. You're just reading it because it's part of the script. Pray out of your heart. Let God know that you mean business with him. God already knows that. But a fervent prayer, righteous man. You know what I think that means? Before you're asking God to fix your marriage, ask God to forgive your sins. Amen. That's how we get to be righteous people. We have our sins forgiven and we are wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The effectual fervent prayer, and by the way, the effectual fervent prayer, one prayer, of a righteous man, of a single righteous man, availeth much. Can God do something absolutely magnificent that's known worldwide by the prayer of one man? Absolutely. We always see this stuff passed around. Boy, if we can get 10,000 people praying for this one thing, then God will hear it. What verse is that? What verse is that? What you're telling me is that if only 500 people pray for this, God won't hear it and God won't do it. Or one person. Elijah was a man of like passions as you and I. Guess what that means? And yet he prayed one time and it didn't rain. I wasn't done. He prayed one time and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. That's just one prayer. John 15:7. You write these down. Ask what you will. And by the way, John, just so that you understand, now I am not, the charismatic doctrine no longer scares me anymore. Because they would use verses and I would go, oh, they use verses. I wonder if that's right or not. That doesn't scare me anymore. They only give you a little piece of it. In John 15:7, the circle that verse is in the context, that's in, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and my words abideth in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. And you shall ask what you will, and my Father will give it to you. How does that work? If you're abiding in the vine and in the word of God, you won't ask for stupid stuff, will you? Because if you're abiding in the vine and you are being nourished by Jesus Christ and you're being fed and fattened by the Word of God, that means that your mind and your heart and Jesus match. Jesus never sat on this earth and prayed for a Rolex or a Mercedes-Benz or a private jet airplane. He never prayed for that stupid stuff. Never prayed to be wealthy. Never asked for that stuff. His heart was for the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that thing about you ask what you will, there are conditions on it. And the condition is that you're abiding in the Word. And when you abide in the Word, that means your heart is going to be in the right place and you are going to ask the right thing according to the will of God. That's what that means. You want your prayers answered? Get in your Bible. Yeah, but when I read the Bible, I read that I was wrong in what I was asking. Bingo! James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 talks about, ye have not because ye what? Ask not. There's two reasons why you will not have something that you want. Number one, either you ask not, you didn't ask God. You took it on yourself to try to get it. You didn't ask God, number one. Or number two, you asked it amiss to heap it upon your own lusts. In other words, you might have asked God, God, I'd like to keep my wife, but I'd like to keep these other five women in my life too. And you said that I could ask, so I'm asking. And God's going, what are you, stupid? Bend over. I got a rod for you, buddy. I'll drive that out of you. And God drives it out of us, and we go, okay, I'll never pray for that again. And then in Romans 8:26, don't let anybody tell you that you have to name specifically everything that you want God to do and spell it out and give him a blueprint and a flow chart of everything that you want to do. It's like asking the perfect question from the genie so you don't get it wrong. Don't let anybody tell you that you have to write out this flow chart of every little detail that you want God to do or he won't give it to you. That is a lie. Romans 8:26 says, we know not what to think. We don't know what to pray. And the Holy Ghost helps us and helps us in our infirmities with groanings that cannot be uttered. He didn't say they could be uttered in tongues. He said they cannot be uttered. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. God is able, far able, to give us far above what we are able to ask or think. And my biggest rule on prayer, is if you are a son of God, I don't mean playing Christian, a son of God, God never tells you no. Never. Never, 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 never tells you no. He'll either give you what you asked for or provide you something better than you asked for because you didn't know to pray. The Israelites, when they were at the bank of the Red Sea, how many of them prayed that the Red Sea would be opened up? How many? Zero. Why? They didn't know to ask for that. They didn't have Moses a flow chart. Now, Moses, here's what our committee has decided. This is probably the best way out of this. So hand this to God so he'll do it. That's not what happened. God said, Moses, tell him stand back. These are my children. Of course I'm going to save them. And that's what he does. He saved them better than they could have ever thought. In the case of the Apostle Paul, all scripture matches all scripture. James said the prayer of faith shall save the sick and God shall raise him up. Absolutely. God healed Hazel Waymire 4:00 this morning. She had a disease. You know what it was? Being 95 years old. That was her disease. God healed her of it this morning. Well, I don't believe that. I don't care. Because the Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He had infirmities, just like you and I. He had a thorn in his flesh, and he asked God 3 times to remove it. What was God's answer? No! No, God didn't say no, did he? Go read it. 2 Corinthians 12. God did not say no. God gave him a better thing than what he asked for. And the number three there, and Paul asking thrice, and the fact that it was a thorn, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And I want to say this to everybody listening to me. You ask God to take some sin out of your life. He will. In His time and in His way. You ask God to deliver you from sins that you cannot conquer on your own. And you've asked God repeatedly, and God knows that you were being honest about it. You were bawling your eyes out when you did it. And you know what God said to you? Listen to me. If you woke up the next day with that stuff still there, number one, keep praying. Doesn't hurt. Paul could have asked three times, four times, five times. But here's the answer that God gave Paul. My grace is sufficient. Paul, I'm going to give you something better than taking your thorn out of your flesh. I'm going to leave the thorn in there. You need that thorn, by the way. Paul, you need that thorn. I'm going to leave it in there, but I'm going to give you grace. Because, Paul, here's, you need to understand something. When you're weak, I'm strong. And I think God is raising an army, a generation of people who God crippled. And they walk around with a limp. And they can't do anything about it except carry a crutch called a King James Bible. God crippled you for a reason, so you would rely upon Him to carry you, so that His grace would be sufficient. If you've ever met a cocky, arrogant Christian or a cocky, arrogant pastor, I'm telling you, it's far better to walk with a crutch and a limp and a thorn than to be like they are. Far better. Did I answer your question, Lori? How do you pray all night? Why don't you ask God? Seriously, ask God. God, am I supposed to be praying all night? Listen, I promise you, Lori, something gets serious enough between you and God, you'll pray all night. You won't even have to think about it. Amen. I've had fun today. Appreciate you. I love you. Pray for Bethel Church. Pray for the Waymar family. Pray for us. I'm going to be crying this weekend. That's part of my yesterday that's gone and never get it back again. So just pray for us here, all right? There's a possibility we may stream the service for Sister Bernice. She may not be able to make it. I'm going to ask the family if we can stream it, all right? So just be in prayer for us here at Bethel. We love you. You're the reason why we do this. God loves you too. And I promise you, if you ask Him, He'll give. All right? Just trust Him.